Our scripture reading this afternoon, if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Making our way through in the afternoons between Pastor Tim and I, the Apostles' Creed, the main categories of the Apostles' Creed, and also thank you as a congregation as well. Part of the reason for this, I thoroughly enjoy being here, you know that, but Pastor Tim has also taking on a little bit more with teaching some of the Old Testament course at Gillespie Academy, and so this is a way that I can alleviate a little bit of what he has to do, and he can help me do a little bit of what we're supposed to do at the school. And so it's a delight for me to be here and to share in the series, but that's kind of what's going on. And so today, this afternoon, we look at the statement where we have declared Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth. And so we want to read from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, all the way through to the end of that chapter. And that will be our theme this afternoon, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5, this is the word of God. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That is the word of our God. Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God in heaven, again, we are so grateful to have your word. We are grateful to have the revelation to us of the one true living God. You speak to us of who you are, you speak to us of who we are, and you speak to us of what you have given and what we need. You proclaim to us the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And as we continue to look to your word and answer to the question of who is this Christ, who is this Jesus, even as we look this afternoon at the glorious miracle of the virgin birth, that you, O Lord, would bless us once again, that you would encourage us and strengthen us to feed us in the reality that we have been given everything as we have been given the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Born of the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth. The entire middle section, if you're looking at the Apostles' Creed, the entire middle section of the Apostles' Creed is dedicated to summarizing the person and work of the Lord Jesus, right? You probably keep going over the structure, but it's a triune statement of faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole middle section is dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord. This afternoon, we focus on the virgin birth. It would be one thing, you know, looking at a series like this, you know, three sermons preaching on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it could be done, It would be a fire hose in terms of information and all of this kind of stuff. And so when you break it down, and that's what we're doing, we're here looking this afternoon at the declaration or the statement concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. You think about the events of that, and we will go to read that in a minute. I haven't forgotten. But as you look at the events of that, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and she conceived, and Jesus was conceived. Our Lord, our Savior was conceived. It's more than just an enigmatic or an interesting, miraculous fact. As we think about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, as we think about the fact that he is God, and at the same time taking on the same substance as Mary, he is fully man. The theological implications of the virgin birth are profound in terms of us understanding our salvation. There has been much debate about whether or not the virgin birth is an actual fact. If you know anything about, the sad debates that come out of liberalism and such, and whether or not it was a reality or whether it wasn't, and all of those kind of things. This afternoon, I'm really not going to spend any time giving credence to that debate. We come here understanding by God's grace that the Word of God is the Word of God without error. It comes to us unapologetically in terms of everything that it says. It is God speaking. And so if we have a problem, and I'm not assuming anyone does, but if we have a problem, or if somebody has a problem with the fact of the virgin birth, we actually need a sermon on the scriptures as to what they are. We come this afternoon understanding by God's grace and with a firm conviction that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. It is the Word of God. And the fact of the virgin birth from that perspective is without dispute. It is a statement of fact. So Matthew chapter 1, and you have so much we could read, but Matthew chapter 1, just thinking again of the statement that is given to us, the verses 20 to 23, we read these words: "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's a statement of fact. So we move ahead with that simple reality of the implications of that profound, glorious fact of the virgin birth. What we need to focus on is not whether or not it is a reality. What we focus on this afternoon, I should say, is why. Why of the virgin birth? Why did Jesus, why was he conceived by the Holy Spirit? Why is there something very specific and very peculiar and very miraculous about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we think about it, at least the focus of this afternoon in looking at the virgin birth, as we think about it, we think about the fact that our mediator is both God and man. Our mediator must be both God, fully God and fully man. That is our confession, that is our profession in terms of our faith, who our Savior is. As we think about the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, we have God in the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, who is fully human. And what results in that conception, that miraculous conception, it is not a normal as a normal conception happens, that miraculous conception as the Spirit comes upon Mary and she conceives, you have right there, right, the beginning of the God-man. That one that is growing in the womb of Mary is both God and man. And so we focus this afternoon on the second person in the Blessed Trinity taking on flesh. That becomes the significance as we think about the virgin birth. So yes, he is fully God, and I think Pastor Tim will be dealing with that, the necessity of Christ being fully God. Here we're looking at the necessity of Jesus being fully man, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. This is critical to salvation itself. Without the virgin birth, there is no salvation. Right? It puts into perspective the debates of whether or not we actually think this is real or not real. To say it this strongly, that without the virgin birth, salvation is impossible. If it doesn't matter. Right? Instead, we look at from Hebrews chapter 2, and we will look at this text. We look at Hebrews 2 that tells us that God became flesh like us in every way for a purpose. And that is what we want to delve into. We want to look at this in four very brief points. There's so much that could be said. But we look at this in four very brief points this afternoon. And I want to put it into the structure of just to kind of help our memories, if this is helpful, thinking about the necessity of Christ's flesh being fully human. Put it into the structure of give and take. Right, just to help our memories. And so because of this, he's fully human. And because he's fully human, he takes things from us, or he can take things from us, but he can also give things to us. It's this give and take, right? In our salvation, we need things. And in our salvation, we need to be given things. So if you think about forgiveness, something that we need. If you think about righteousness, something that we need. If you think about forgiveness, it's the taking of our sins. There's things that we need removed from us, and there's things that need to be given to us. When we think of the Christ taking on flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, it very much fits into this this structure of give and take. Christ, as fully human, takes things from us, and as fully human, he can then give us things. And so firstly, we all look at the takes. And secondly, we will look at the gives. And as we look at the structure, if you're wanting to just kind of get ahead and think about where I'm going, he's going to take on our flesh, and he's going to take on our sin. And then he's going to give his righteousness, and he is also going to be able to give his sympathies to us. Right? Four things, two main points, but four subsets of what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 2, as we look at verses 14 to 18, is really what we're going to be focusing on. So towards the end of that reading that we did. So firstly, thinking about the take, Jesus takes our flesh. He becomes fully human. Verse 14, we're going to look at this from our text. I mean, the background is the confession, but our confession is useless if it doesn't reflect itself from the Bible. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. There's an emphatic statement here concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Talking about his brethren, talking about those for whom he came to die and to save. Therefore, holy brethren, you know, as the writer to the Hebrews is addressing, he's talking here about that children, having partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same. He becomes like them. He becomes like us, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. You have it again in verses 16 and 17 in terms of the emphasis. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. He had to become like them in every way. Right? It's one of the main points here of Hebrews chapter 2 and the verses that we're looking at. It is mankind that needs to be saved. The promise is to save a people. The promise was not to save fallen angels. The promise was not to save animals. The promise was made to save mankind, to redeem mankind. It was humanity that needed to be saved, and human beings that were made in the image of God as image bearers, going back to the beginning, those who are supposed to reflect most brilliantly in all of the created order, reflect God, to be his image bearer. God's plan was not to save the animals. We think of the focus of our day, and we are to be good stewards with them, but God's plan does not ultimately revolve around saving animals or angels. It was to save people from out of the human race that were sinful and fallen, separated from God. And so it is, as human beings need to be redeemed, it is Christ who becomes a human being in every way in order to represent us in that salvation. He doesn't become an angel. He doesn't become an animal. He becomes a human being because he is going to represent all those who are united to him. It's essential. He's our representative. He stands in our place. And it is exactly this that takes place in the virgin birth of our Lord. The second person of the Godhead takes to himself the very substance of Mary. He becomes human in every way, so he can represent us in every way. Right? And so from this point on, everything that Jesus does, this is the marvelous thing, right? From the incarnation onwards, from that conception onwards, everything that Jesus does, he does as our full representative. Everything he does, from the moment of that conception, he does as our glorious mediator, as one who is going to represent or who represents humanity. He's God in the flesh, but he is fully human. No better place speaks of this, of course, than Philippians 2. We could have also gone there as our main text, but Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, you know, Jesus taking on the form or being in the form of God doesn't, think that it's, I'm paraphrasing, but he doesn't think it is beside him to give up, to have veiled the glory of God by taking on humanity, by taking on flesh, the form of a servant. He stoops, he condescends, and he marries together God and man in his person. The divine essence marked with infinite glory and majesty and splendor, knowing no bounds and no limits, binding to himself a finite body, a finite soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that we don't have two people going on there. We have one person. The Savior Jesus, the mediator, who is God and man. And it's not for a time. It's not for a little while. It's not until he gets the job done. He binds to himself these two things in his person for the rest of eternity. When we talk about his humiliation and his exaltation, we are not talking about him in his humiliation. He's human and so humbled. And then in his exaltation, he loses his humanity and he's just God again. No, no, no. The one person of the Lord Jesus, God-man, in his humiliation, divinity was veiled. And so you had people, again, marveling at this, you had people as he walked the earth ministering, that they would walk by him and not give him a second glance. This is the Lord of glory. This is God in the flesh, and they didn't even give him a second glance. Isn't this not Joseph's son? Humiliation, it was veiled, Philippians 2, it was veiled. And when we talk about him in his exaltation, as we will, he is right now in his exalted state, that does not mean he loses our humanity and ceases to be our representative. It means that what rises to the surface is his divinity. And so when he returns, there are going to be those outside of him not believing in him. Immediately upon seeing him, they're going to ask the mountains and the rocks to fall upon him, because they're not going to be saying, "Is that Joseph's son? Who's that guy?" It's God. But you see, this union comes at conception. The Creator stoops so low as to become a creature, experiencing the limitations of a human body and soul, yet without sin. He had to be made like his brethren in every way. He knows what it is to be human and yet without sin. That is a profound reality. Are we not left marveling that the eternal, unchangeable, and infinite second person of the glorious Trinity, who is very God of very God, who needs nothing and has all glory and blessedness in and of himself, voluntarily took upon himself the limitations of a created order? And that forever. For what purpose? To redeem and to save. To become like us in every way so that he might be a propitiation for sin. Oh, the love of the Savior. The audacity of those who would argue whether or not the virgin birth matters. That he takes on our flesh. Profound in its implication. But he does so, as I've alluded to, and here we spell it out a bit more clearly, he does so in order to take on our sin and punishment. He takes on our flesh for the purpose of taking on our sin and punishment. There's your takes, you remember. So it's enough to think of Christ taking on flesh to send our hearts rejoicing that he would even consider doing that for us. But it doesn't end there. Again, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, he comes to destroy sin and death and Satan in verses 14 and 15. And then in verse 17, how does he do this? He makes propitiation, that is, atonement or paying the price for the sins of the people, of his people. And it's in and through his death. We know full well, the Bible teaches us, that the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death, though it includes physical death. It's not just physical death. It includes spiritual death. The wages of sin is separation from the God that is life. It is spiritual death. It is blindness. And it is eternal death. Again, it's not just for a short time. It is eternal in nature. The wages of sin is death in every sense of that word. This is the just punishment of God against sin. This is our problem. This is what needs to be taken from us. To keep this as absolutely simple as I can, for us to be saved or redeemed, we need someone, not something. We need someone to pay the price of death in its entirety. That's what we need. You begin to read in the scriptures, and some of those most favorite verses start to come to mind as we think about this connected to what it is that Jesus came to do. Why did he take on flesh? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. To become sin, to truly and actually take our sin upon himself. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You remember that Jesus became fully human in the womb of the Virgin Mary, body and soul, united forever, infinite God, but he did this for a purpose. He did this to redeem. He did this to die. We think on the bodily sufferings of the terrible death of Christ on the cross, and it's horrible enough to think about, you know, the events of what led to the events that led up to his death, in terms of physical, just thinking about what it would have been for him to endure that as a human being with pain receptors. It was not a walk in the park for the Lord Jesus. But it is nothing in comparison to the agony of his human soul. You remember, to be fully human is to be body and soul. He suffered bodily, he also suffered in his soul. And the soul agony of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't, you know, it eclipses what he went through physically. You think about Jesus in Gethsemane in the garden, Matthew 26, 38. My soul, there he's talking about his human soul. My soul within me, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Because he knew exactly where he was going and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And as Jesus was praying in Luke 22, 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So drained was the Lord Jesus that an angel was sent to him in order to kind of buoy him up, in order to support him in this agony. And being in agony, the verse continues, he prays more earnestly, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. That's soul agony. And it culminates on the cross, if that's not bad enough. It culminates on the cross as he bore our sin, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin. He who only knew in his humanity perfect communion and fellowship with God has to cry out by necessity on the cross as he became sin, why have you forsaken me? And I could try to give some profound answer to Christ, to the question of Christ on the cross, you know, why have you forsaken me? We come up with some, you know, I think everyone in this room understands the answer to that question. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is the answer to that question? He was forsaken body and soul so that all who look to him in faith won't be forsaken by God. In other words, he was forsaken on the cross for our sake so that we wouldn't be forsaken. That's the answer. Becoming like us in every way, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. What a demonstration of Christ's love for us. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He didn't just pick the best of the best in terms of the animals. He is the sacrifice. He offers himself, body and soul, he offers himself on our behalf. Again, thinking through the audacity of arguing whether or not the virgin birth is a real thing. He takes on flesh in order to take on our punishment. It's the first side, kind of think about the importance of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's not an animal, he's not an angel, he's a human. In order to represent us fully. But then he also does so because there's a give part, not just to take, but there's a give part here. Jesus gives us his righteousness. This is all tied up into his humanity. It's all tied up into him taking on flesh that he is able to give us his righteousness. Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We know God is holy. He can have nothing to do with sin, right? We work through that. That's the second part of our problem. We need our sins forgiven, but we actually need righteousness. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Neutral is not good enough. Right, one of our greatest needs as fallen sinners is not only, again, as I say, the forgiveness of sin, but also to be perfectly spotless, to be holy, that we might go into his presence and bask in God. To be reconciled to God demands that we be without moral blemish. Why we read the Psalms, we must read the Psalms through the lens of the exalted King Jesus. Right? We need a human representative who can give us this righteousness. And this is very much tied to our topic this evening, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons? Born under the law. God, the great lawgiver, think about it. Christ is the King of Kings. And in taking on flesh, that the incarnation, Christ puts himself under the law. God, the great lawgiver, and the very standard of that which is right and good, not only bound himself to flesh, but in so doing, put himself under the law. So what you'll find is that Jesus does things on our behalf that he himself would never otherwise have to do. Ceremonial law, we'll start there. All of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, right? Making sacrifices for sin and all of those things. Jesus never had to make sacrifice for his own sin, as you think about the transition. When he comes to the temple and such, he never had to make sacrifice for his own sin. He didn't sin. And yet he binds himself, as you think about all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, as Jesus is the one who stands in between both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you think of Christ being born under the law, so he's subject to every ceremonial law of God. But he does so perfectly. So there isn't another person in the Old Testament that is faithful to their circumcision, or faithful in their sacrifices, or faithful in their temple worship, or faithful in, or faithful in, or faithful in. There's nobody as we come into the New Testament that is perfectly faithful to their baptism, or the Lord's Supper that you celebrated this morning, or you know, Christ, under the law, obeys everything perfectly. All perfect. He needed none of it. He fulfills all of it, and he does it perfectly. And then there's the moral law of God, which, of course, as you think about that being the very nature of God, that we're not talking about ceremonies and such. We're talking about the very nature of God, right? Christ in the flesh is absolutely perfect. 10 commandments we're talking about. Every thought, every word that comes out of his came out of his mouth, every action that he did, without malice, not a hint of pride, nothing, perfect. Every answer he gives, every response to unfair treatment, not a tinge. And you say to yourself, well, wasn't that the case, second person of the Trinity, wasn't he perfect? Yeah, of course he was. He took on flesh in order to be perfect, to bind himself under the law in every respect, in every way, because he was doing it for us. When we talk about being clothed in the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not just a figment of our imagination. That is actually the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfection in every way, according to all things. We are clothed in it. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. He does that in the flesh. And so when we are united to this Christ, not only does he take on our flesh to represent us, not only does he take on the punishment due us for our sin, but he has done on our behalf that which is required, that perfect righteousness. Wonderful. Was it necessary that Jesus take on flesh to redeem us? Of course it was. The virgin birth is an essential statement of our faith, our redemption. Again, what love. The ceremonial law, as we talked about it, the entire ceremonial law pointed to him. Not only the coming of the Savior, but the necessity of the death of the Savior. I'm not sure if you've thought about this. It is quite profound, I think. When you think about Christ being, you know, in standing between the Old Testament, New Testament, right? He's faithful on both sides. So he's faithful to his circumcision, he's faithful to his baptism, he's faithful to Passover, he's faithful to Lord's Supper. You have him both. But you think about that, all of the ceremonies pointing to the necessity of him, but also the death of him. So you think about the Lord's Supper, or you think about Passover, you think about the sacrifices. Every time Jesus participated in those things, what was he reminded of? Gethsemane and the cross. Every time he went to the temple, every time he was reminded that it was he who was going to die. And we find him faithfully carrying out all of those things. His circumcision, every temple service, every sacrifice, every feast day, all reminded him that he had come to die. He willingly and joyfully obeys. Day after day, month after month, year after year, in order that we might be given his righteousness. He did it for us. So he gives us his righteousness as our representative. Come back here to Hebrews 2. Finally, again, so much more could be said. Jesus gives us his sympathies. A profound statement in the end of Hebrews chapter 2, tied into his taking on flesh, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid. Sympathize is another word to understand there. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to sympathize or aid those who are tempted. He became flesh in order to give us here, as we're talking about, his aid or his sympathy. This is particularly tied to Christ's humanity. In Christ's human nature, he has a pity for us. He has compassion for us because he understands what it is to be human. He understands what it is to be hungry. He understands what it is to be made fun of. He understands what it is to be human. And so he is able to aid those who are being tempted. He knows these temptations, but he knows them sinlessly, of course, as we've talked about. He didn't cave once, but he knows them nonetheless. He knows what it is to be poor. He knows what it is to be despised and persecuted and reproached. He knows what it is, as I said, to be hungry and weary and sad. He knows what it is to feel shame and fears contempt. He knows what it is to be betrayed by loved ones and friends. He knows what it feels like to be deserted, to feel like you're deserted by God. Think about his soul in the garden. Think about that cry, "My God, my God." He knows what it is to feel the heavy hand of God upon him. He's experienced that. Never do we come to Christ with any of our struggles where he says to us, "You know what? I just don't get it. I don't get you. I don't understand. I hear, you know, I see your mouth moving, but I don't understand your words coming out of your mouth." When we come groaning to him, he understands. He's able to aid. He's able to sympathize. Who in Mary's womb took on flesh and lived among us is the one who can give us the strength to withstand our temptation. Why? Because he did. Right? Why we have to read the Psalms and everything else through the lens of our Redeemer. Not on our own. We fall flat on our face. But we are united to one who is successful in all of these things. Made like us in every way, yet without sin. He's uniquely qualified to console us and to support us through our temptations. There's no way that we can go to Christ and say, you know what? You are just fully God. You don't understand. God, you don't understand. You're impossible. Nothing bothers you. You're not human. Christ says to us, oh, yes, I am. In every way. And he can confidently and does confidently deliver us. He has done everything necessary as we come to him. But oh, the marvel of what happened in Mary's womb. That we have the privilege of being able to confess from the bottom of our hearts, Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. That he took upon himself the substance of Mary. For us, that we might be redeemed. The glorious confession, profession. Christ Jesus in the flesh. May God continue to not only help us to be able to say the words, but be able to enter into those words and say, what a privilege it is that this is the profession of my faith. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we come once again before you, and we do marvel. We confess to you that we only begin to understand. But we thank you from the depths of our souls for giving us the Lord Jesus. We thank you, O Father, for sending your Son, your only begotten Son, in order to take on flesh, even as we have been speaking about. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly doing so without hesitation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking these things of the Lord Jesus and helping us to understand them, making them known to us. We pray to you once again that you would make us a people that are able to profess these things, not just with our lips, but from every fiber of our being. We pray these things in confidence as we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.